As we come in, I'll go ahead and open us in prayer. Father, again, thank you for a beautiful day before us. And Lord, I pray that you'd continue to challenge us, to help us understand how that we can best interact with the people around us in a way that brings glory to our Savior. And Father, that would be honoring to you in how we live and conduct ourselves while we await the return of Jesus. And this we would pray and ask in his name. Amen. When we speak of formation, there are lots of ways to talk about that. Formation in terms of how do we form a Christian identity, a Christian person. Sometimes when you belong to a religious order, they'll have a season of what they call your religious formation. The things, discipleship techniques, practices, these sorts of things that instill in us a way to become Christians. Certainly we see that in terms of schools. We see that in terms of Sunday school, church, how we raise our children. How are we forming them? So when we're speaking about formation, we're talking about how we form a Christian heart and identity. And part of that formation is understanding, you know, who we are, what is our purpose, and how we can, since position ourselves in the world around us. At the close, we got a little off of what we were talking about last week. So again, I'm going to try to circle back. How do we live as exiles without resentment with other believers? Now, of course, that is how do we live without resentment towards unbelievers? The idea is how do we live without resentment, period. But we're going to divvy that up into two different categories. Even as we looked at 1 Peter, you know, the command for us as we're passing through, we're pilgrims moving along. So what does that mean for us as we live in the here and now? And we also recognize we have differences with other believers. Even as we've talked about sort of the three different approaches that he has delineated for how Christians respond to issues of culture, you have the Christians against, the Christians assimilating, and then the purity away from. And we see those, sometimes they overlap, sometimes they're really quite strident within some circles. But those approaches tell us, of course, as we all know, they're just simply differences. And what do we do with these differences? And as we look back in our history, again, we're honest in understanding that at different times, we've actually killed one another over these differences and have felt justified in doing so. The 30 Years' War between Protestants and Catholics in the 1600s, other times in English history or different moments after the Reformation where a lot of these ideas were disseminated and it turned into open conflict between states and even, you know, martyrdoms, you know, being put to death, burnt at the stake, things happened to that nature by other Christians, not just from the pagan world. So we know that there are differences. There are differences to the point where we, again, have come to blows. Probably currently we don't really see too many of the open blows being demonstrated towards Christians, maybe in some parts of the world, but by and large, we're not really taking up arms against other people. We usually do that now through the convenience of blogs. So how do we... Yes. How do we hold these differences lightly? And that's a difficult thing to do. How do we maintain our distinctives and hold things that are different in the right lightness? We all know, and we've all been around people who there are no light things. There's only ultimate things, and everything is equally ultimate. And so when you deal with people like that, there's nothing that's secondary. There's nothing that's tertiary. It's all a matter of utmost importance. And so when that takes place, of course there's no giving in. Of course you can't back down on this because this is connected to this, connected to this. And then what do? It's just constant hostility. One of the things that can sometimes run me afoul within people within the Reformed tradition is I am not, genuinely not, anti-Catholic, anti-Orthodox. The tradition of the Reformed world comes out of Catholicism And there's a whole lot of things I'm very grateful for the Reformation were taking us out of that was in great error. And we also had a lot of people persecuted, put to death by Catholics at different places and times. So there's a historical and theological reason why we're not Catholic. And the Orthodox just get thrown in there. The Orthodox are so different in terms of most Americans' experience that we don't know of them. We don't have a lot of Greeks or Russians that live around us. And so we hear Eastern Orthodoxy, Eastern Christianity, often people think you're talking about something New Age because they hear the word Eastern. It has nothing to do with that. It's to do with the Catholic Church that doesn't adhere to the Pope. Much of the other beliefs are still the same. And when I say that I'm not against them, I have many friends coming out of different relationships and things where I've gotten to know them, and I appreciate that they love Jesus. I appreciate they have a love for the church, and we disagree on some really central issues. I've no doubt about that. One of the problems, though, in the Reformed world is we're fighting a 1517 battle this many years later. And it is now really, in some ways, irrelevant to the broader world around us. They don't necessarily even understand our disagreements. Again, those things have value, and they're important, but they're not ultimate. And so when we talk about that, we often, and this is something we do in the Reformed world, so I'm speaking in-house, is that we often take ideas and pit them against ideas. Like Catholics hold to the Council of Trent, and there's these doctrines, and they're wrong. And there are darn few Catholics, priests included, who could even tell you what the Council of Trent is. It's just, there's too many councils. There's too many things. There's too many, they just don't know. And so when we go back to, 1564, and we argue about, well, this is what all Catholics believe, it's not that different when if we were to poll everyone here, probably very few people actually have a really good, clear understanding of all the Westminster Standards or the three forms of unity, the Heidelberg Catechism, Confession of Augsburg, different things that Reformed people have stood on. You may or may not know. Most people don't, because those are usually at sort of a higher academic level. So often we take a higher academic level and we use that as a place to argue with people who have no idea that that's a part of their tradition. And we all live with a great deal of inconsistency. We just do. So all that is to say that there are times where we actually are on the same side of the block with other groups of Christians in the same issues. Pro-life is one of those. I'm very grateful for what the Catholics have done in terms of a pro-life stance. Interesting, that has sort of changed. It's starting to change within Catholicism too, as far as the masses. More evangelicals now are pro-life, and there's been a shift within the Catholic school that more of them are shifting away from that. It's been a change just in the last 5 years. But my point, though, is that we do have things in common while we have things that differentiate us. And it's how do we maintain that to be able to have conversation and be able to demonstrate some unity to the world. What do we hold lightly? Going further, there are some Protestant groups that we would hold doctrinally less with than Catholics in terms of the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed. There are some, those who claim to be Protestant that have messed up the Trinity. You mess up the Trinity, you mess up Christian faith, this period. It's not like we hold that differently. That is a core central thing. And so we have to recognize that, and it's not easy. How do we do that? And so just recognizing a difficulty in trying to play well with others and how we approach and how we think about one another. For some, the Pope is the Antichrist. And I guess depending on which Pope is in power, it may be different thoughts about each one. I have no idea what I do know that at least a couple of them, I think they were really genuine, sincere believers. But we do have our tradition that says, when people are being put to death for their beliefs, you don't give them the benefit of the doubt. We've gotten several hundred years behind us where maybe we can just look back and think about that. And beyond just the Catholic Reform, certainly within the broader evangelical world, we just see differences. And how do we hold our differences lightly? And it is a great work to try to do that. it is very costly in some ways too. Because the price for not doing that is we simply remain isolated from one another. And that is not the display of unity that Christ would want. We just sort of have our group over here, your group over there, and we just don't deal with one another. And there's great opportunity for coming together for the common good of the gospel in any community that is really accentuated when believers can be united. So just throwing that there, that is something we have to figure out how to do better. And we've done so in some ways better, some ways worse. There have been some coming togethers that have tried to strip down things so far that, you know, we're trying to have such a minimal amount of agreement that we really are overlooking egregious things. And we ought not to do that. And I've said before, we do hold more in common with conservative Catholics than we do with liberal Protestants. That's really true. Because we may disagree with the things we're arguing over, but we believe these things are true versus we don't think these things are true at all. So that is a major difference. And how do we demonstrate love in light of these things? And that also is a challenge. What does love look like? How can grace be extended? How do we do a sense of faithful presence with the body of believers who are outside of some of our core convictions? And I don't necessarily have solutions to that. I'm just saying it's a challenge for us to do that. It's a challenge for us to love one another. And that, first and foremost, is within the body of Christ. How some people have solved that challenge is to just exclude everyone from the body of Christ other than their group. That makes it easier. If you're not of our ilk, you aren't in the body of Christ, and therefore we can just treat you as an unbeliever. I just find it very problematic to throw billions and billions of people aside because their confession of faith is different than ours. And do know that depending on when you would have been brought up, your convictions would look differently. You know, if you were brought up in the 1300s, there wasn't another church. Everything, the way you looked at life, your worldview, your organizational structures were all a part of your society, which helps form what you believe. So keep that in mind, that some of the things we hold too strongly, you know, if we were in a different context, we may not even know they existed. So we recognize that the Lord is working with us through times. The Holy Spirit is bringing revelation to his church. There's a purification process that is ongoing that we're a part of. So, questions on that? Yeah. Where, now, for instance, the dividing line, you probably read that this recent interfaith worship service. Well, that's too far. You know, when you're entering in with other faiths in a common worship, we don't have that in common. So in one sense, well, we're trying to reach out and no, because this is a differentiation that, you know, Christians are not Jews, Christians are not Muslims, Christians are not Buddhist, and who we worship matters. And so stepping into that arena makes it highly problematic for us as believers. So there are dividing lines. Now, there are people who sometimes make those lines in different places than you might, and then that's worth a conversation. It is hard because, and I love this from Tim Keller, I don't know if it's originally him, but he says, wherever you are, there's someone to the right of you and there's someone to the left of you. It doesn't matter where you are. There is always someone further right and there's always someone further left. And that is the case. So we know that with whatever positions that we hold, someone we think is a little screwy because they're too far, and someone's a little too loose because they're this way. And someone else, you're in one of those positions for them. Yes, sir.
I remember listening to Richard Wurmbrand one time, that changes your paradigm.
Yeah. Yeah, and that is something people overseas have said a great deal, where you're just happy to be with other people who profess the name of Jesus, and you don't really care about some of the stripes to that. You're just glad that someone else says, you know, Jesus is my Lord. We sort of have the luxury here to differentiate ourselves into lots of little groups. In other places, you're just glad to be with others who, you know, in a vast sea of unbelief, you're both saying, you know, Jesus is my Lord and Savior. That can be held very preciously. But It doesn't say we don't have differences. It's just, how do we navigate those? And we have to do so carefully. And we, you know, people may disagree on that. So keeping that in mind. So just for the record, I believe that justification by faith is absolutely central to Christianity. And how that is defined with other groups, I think, is in great error. But I do believe there are wonderful believers who don't have that part down, who believe that Jesus is their Lord and Savior, who profess faith in him and continue to worship him. So that's what that love should look like when we're trying to demonstrate that within the body of Christ, and then what that looks like outside the body of Christ. And again, we do draw lines, and we have to. And then sometimes the lines are different based on what we're trying to do. Being a part of the Neighbor's Need Board now for, I don't know, 13 years, some of the most generous churches in terms of contribution come from the liberal Protestant side of life, in terms of trying to help the neediest people in the valley with what we do with that. And our mission statement is to give, care, and extend in the name of Christ. I mean, it's a Christian. We started from the Ministerial Association back in 1984 for that purpose. And how it has kind of worked out is, often the bigger the church, the less they actually support an organization that everybody uses. So if somebody calls up and says, you know, hey, we need such and such, and they go, oh, call Neighbors in Need or call HelpNet. And so everyone likes to use the resource, but very few people help fund it. And so when you're even trying to do like the community center and trying to, how do we help people in need, that's a wonderful way at a very large level that Christians can come together. Now as the rings get a little narrower, we have to tighten up. But that's certainly one, I think, where we can say, boy, it's a great thing for Christians to band together to help people in need. So, enough said. The next great tension, of course, is the church and the world. How do we live without resentment towards unbelievers? And that also is hard, as we talked about, as we have felt kind of pushed out of certain arenas and having certain beliefs that we hold near and dear to our heart being challenged, ridiculed, and mocked. That it's difficult when that happens. And we have to exercise a great deal of grace and maturity in responding to people who mock us. Blessed are you when you are persecuted. Goes right back to what Jesus is telling us, that we will be persecuted for righteousness. If you stand up for Christ, there will be people who are not going to like it. And the response is to bless those who curse you. That takes a supernatural work of God's grace in our hearts to do that. That is not something any of us readily do. When we are being mocked, abused, belittled, the response is to want to hit right back. And that is not the response that we're to give. So we struggle with that. And in the need for formation, living in the world, we need to understand that we need institutions of the church. And this also is kind of counter modern American Protestantism. We think in terms of conversions. We think in terms of, you know, me as an individual and others as individuals, and that we just need to tell them the good news of Jesus. I can tell you, when it comes to church planting, what makes a church planter very effective is that they are going to build an institution. Because institutions maintain and go on. Individuals do not. Institutions can be corrupted. Institutions can be changed. We see that. But institutions are the things that allow us to come together for worship, for instruction. And that means there is not just a building, which is very important. There is a leadership structure that is very important. There are our core beliefs derived from Scripture that are absolutely important. All these things are a part of that. We need these institutions to maintain our Christian identity in a very hostile world. And that is something that we need to remember what that looks like. Because without that, we lose a tremendous part of our Christian formation. Formation in how we grow in our understanding of how we embody the truth. There is a historic memory. There are rituals that mark the seasons of life. There are an integration that takes place through our institutions, a common worship, a common belief, that when these things are not present, it is exceedingly difficult for new Christians to be formed. Part of that experience you certainly see like in the Middle East, where sometimes there are no churches. You get people who become believers, and they have nothing that helps form them and carry them forward. And by the grace of God, that goes ahead, but it's a huge challenge. And even as families trying to raise children, our institutions are really at war with popular culture. And we rely on and we need our institutions to help shape us, to help shape our children. And without that, that has a huge barrier given to us. Because there are social, economic, intellectual, cultural resources that we really do need. Very, very few people are sort of that ability to go out and just stand on their own, stand against everybody else, and marshal up enough internal fortitude and discipline just to kind of march their faith forward. That is a very rare person. Most of us need a lot of help, and we need other people beside us. We need other people who are linked arms with us moving ahead, and institutions are a part of that. So sometimes we always, again, it's a kind of American thing where we talk against institutions as something bad. We talk against rituals as something bad. We just part of our cultural identity. We depend on them greatly. Our schools, our churches, all these things help form us. And yes, they can get twisted. Yes, that's why there's always a constant re-reformation that's taking place. That's why when something goes south, we often are forming something else to try to help augment that and to help correct the course. But few of us are able to maintain a strong Christian identity without really good institutional frameworks to help support us. A couple things as we get to the letter. This is one chapter of 12, and you're talking written in a time when Christians do not have institutions. So that's not a part of it. They do, but it's really very formative and very tentative. Because Marcus Aurelius is one who brought great persecution to the church as well during his time period. And as I said, all institutions can be corrupted because an institution is people. And when you put people in power, you know, we say this quite readily, power corrupts. It's that part is not difficult to see. So the problem always comes most often from the inside. It can come from the outside at times, like the Muslim invasion of those areas that destroyed the church. Much of the time, though, it comes from the inside. And that's just a product of living in a fallen world. That's why we don't believe in utopias. That's why there's a constant sense of the Reformation of we're always reforming. Because the best groups of people with the best rationales can go sideways. Satan gets in there and stirs things up. And some institutions have maintained great identities for long periods of time. Others haven't even made it a generation. So that part is always going to be the case. But what does carry forward is an institutional memory. There are things that we do as believers that in order to carry on, they have to be solidified. They have to be something that passes down. There has to be, when it's not there, it can happen, but it happens with a great amount of difficulty and a great amount of fraction and a great amount of ignorance when the church loses some of that institutional ability. It isn't that the Holy Spirit can't work, but we see one of the primary ways he does so is through the growth of institutions. And yes, you know, that's why we're Presbyterian PCA, because we believe the USA went off the rails. And as the leadership, the seminaries, so the church, we reformed. One of the things that we've done differently within our denomination is there's not a central clearinghouse of authority. Each church is somewhat, and I don't want to use the word autonomous, but for instance, in the USA church or the Anglican, if your church said, hey, we're not going to go along with these radical changes, well, you could lose your building. Well, we own our building. That is a part now of our foundational structure that the denomination doesn't own our building. So if we decide as the people that we're going to go a different direction, we can do that as a congregation. And that came out of being burnt the other way. So those are changes that have taken place. And that's just a part of living in a fallen world. There's no way to get around it. But the things that carry forward, for instance, George Whitefield versus Charles Wesley. George Whitefield was the Billy Graham of his day. Household name with everyone in the English-speaking world. A wonderful reformed evangelist. Did great things for an orphanage in Georgia. Did great things all around the colonies in England. Wonderful preacher of the gospel. Of solid reformed convictions. Everybody knew who George Whitefield was. Very few people now, if you ask who George Whitefield was, they don't know who he was. Say, John Wesley. Oh yeah, the Methodist. John Wesley started an institution that carried along. And so it took his, not just his name, but it took his belief system, his way of doing things, and it formulated and carried forward to what we're seeing today. So that would be a difference. Individuals, God uses, but when individuals are part of founding in some sort of institution in a church, it just goes much further. And it has an ability to impact further generations. Like that. So keep it in reason. I'm not saying that institutions are everything. I'm saying that they are part of what God gives us that helps the message of the gospel go forward. Micah. Yeah. And that often is the case, even when you think of the hospitals with Saint So-and-so or those type of things, they often, you know, things go awry. And that's why we're constantly going back and we're re-reforming. We're taking whatever we have, bringing it in light of the Word of God, and we're basing our practices on that. So there's always going to be that tension. There's always going to be that struggle. There's no way to get around it. Every good thing can be corrupted and has been corrupted. Why some have maintained long generations is, I would just say, simply the grace and mercy of God. I have no other explanation for that. Because you can go in and say, well, what is it that they did that managed to keep this thing going versus somebody else? And you look almost identical. And so, again, we don't give thanks to the institution. We give thanks to the God who's used that institution for his great glory while others have crumbled in the dust. And that's just a part of the life we live in. But living in tension within the world around us does mean that we need to have an institutional identity. And that we are trying to maintain, in a sense, the shalom of the gospel, of the good of the city, along with the differences that we maintain in antithesis to them in the unbelieving world around us. And it's a tension and it's difficult. How do we live in and not of? I put a quote there from somewhere, I look at that, from Tim Keller. He's spoken of his vision of the church as an alternative city within a city that serves the city. So, an alternative city within a city that serves the city. And Redeemer in New York has done a tremendous job towards that. They really are trying to be an institution that focuses to serve the world around them in very concrete ways. When an institution just becomes self-serving is a part of its corruption. When we exist to simply perpetuate the machine, and we're not here to actually serve and take on the identity of Christ, rightly so. It should go into the dust. As people continue to serve Jesus faithfully by loving the world around them, that carries weight. So Tim Keller is now retired. He's teaching at RTS, I think, in Jackson. He's got some incredible gifted leaders who've taken over, and they are maintaining the identity of Redeemer because they believe it's the identity of the gospel. Tim Keller will come and go, and Lord willing, if they maintain this with faithfulness, Redeemer Presbyterian is going to have a tremendous impact in the city of New York because their goal is to be an alternative to the city that serves the city. That's an incredible mission statement. And so far they're doing that. Time will tell. I mean, too early. You know, who knows what will happen. But we have seen places and times like that where that has maintained for even centuries. And then some that don't even make it a generation. In his book, he, Hunter, quotes from this unknown writer, the letter, epistle to Diognetus. It's not really sure if this is actually the tutor of Marcus Aurelius. A man named Diognetus was the tutor. So no one's entirely positive. We don't also know who this person is. Wrote 12 chapters. This is just got him offline. This is one chapter, and this is 14 font, so you could quite easily read the whole letter without any trouble. 130 AD to somewhere in the second century, the end of that. And this is what he's writing. It's a little bit glorified, I'm sure, in his writing. You know, he's not including all the things that are problematic. Christians are not distinguished from other men by country, language, nor by customs which they observe. They do not inhabit cities of their own, use a particular way of speaking, nor lead a life marked out by any curiosity. The course of conduct they follow has not been devised by the speculation and deliberation of inquisitive men. They do not, like some, proclaim themselves the advocates of merely human doctrines. And Christians should be permeating all of society in all places, is what he's essentially saying. They're not coming in to be something separate. Instead, they inhabit both Greek and barbarian cities. However, things have fallen to each of them. And it's while following the customs of the natives in clothing, food, and the rest of ordinary life that they display to us their wonderful and admittedly striking way of life. They live in their own countries, but they do so as those who are just passing through. As citizens, they participate in everything with others, yet they endure everything as if they were foreigners. Every foreign land is like their homeland to them, and every land of their birth is like the land of strangers. They marry like everyone else. They have children, but they do not destroy their offspring. Speaking about abortion, which was very common in the ancient world. They share a common table, but not a common bed. They exist in the flesh, but do not live by the flesh. They pass their days on earth, but they are citizens of heaven. They obey the prescribed laws, all the while surpassing the laws by their lives. They love all men and are persecuted by all. They are unknown and condemned. They are put to death and restored to life. They are poor, yet make many rich. They lack everything, yet they overflow in everything. They are dishonored, and yet in their very dishonor they are glorified. They are spoken ill of, and yet are justified. They are reviled, but blessed. They are insulted, and repay the insult with honor. They do good, yet are punished as evildoers. When punished, they rejoice as if raised from the dead. They are assailed by the Jews as barbarians. They are persecuted by the Greeks. Yet those who hate them are unable to give any reason for their hatred. Probably overly stylized description even of the time period. We would recognize that. Some of these things, I'm sure, were statements of faith. But this is a Christian identity from early. And as we read this, I think in a great deal, this is a lot of what Hunter and others have been promoting. How do you live amongst the people that God has placed you, but with that tension? And that's the tension that is always the difficulty. How do you live in that tension? I am a part of this, and yet I'm distinct from it. So I can participate in the customs and the things of our nation without being immersed in some of the ideology that's contrary to Christ. That means at some points, you're going to have to pull away. They're not sacrificing the idols. And other things you can participate in. And again, Christians may differ on exactly where those lines are. But that has always been the difficulty of being a Christian in this world. And whenever we tend to polarize one sense or the other, we go astray. So we are asked then, what does that look like for us living in our time, in our place, given, you know, the things that surround us? I would say, as many have said, ours looks a lot like then. We have lost a lot of the institutional power structures. And there has been really a degradation of how Christians are viewed by the greater society. There's been a tremendous pushback. So when you're looking at the first century, how do they do that? Well, they continue to love, they continue to lay down their lives, they continue to serve, they continue to stand for righteousness. And that's the same for us. It's no more difficult then than it is now. It's still really, really hard. And we can be strategic about that. We can think, as Redeemer has done, they've been very strategic in how do they go about addressing being an alternative city within a city that serves. And again, for them in New York, they've come up with a pretty good game plan. For us living here, We need to formulate what that looks like because we're not New York City. In fact, we have a lot of people around us who really do share more of our values than a lot of New Yorkers or East Coast people would. There are lots of people here who go to church. There are lots of people who kind of would probably identify more towards the conservative spectrum of life. So in some ways, it's a little easier. But that also brings with it certain challenges because, as we said, if we over-identify with conservative values, that becomes the gospel versus what the gospel is. We have to understand and maintain that distinction. Micah. Yeah. And the challenge for us there also is there's a certain cowardice in us as well that we don't like to speak up and be different. So sometimes we're quiet when we should be vocal. And there are times when people are vocal when they should probably be quiet. And there's a wisdom distinction between the two. And there are some people just by conviction who will say, well, I believe we speak up here. And others will say, well, no, I think we need to be quiet. And we recognize that that's permissible and is going to occur, but we still call one another brothers and sisters in Christ, even if how we appropriate parts of culture may look different. But it encourages a dialogue at minimum, even if there's disagreement to some of the overcome. Yes, James, we'll end there. Sure. And living your life towards Christ is automatically going to put you in a distinctive pattern different from the world around you. It just is going to. Unless you are trying so hard and so afraid that you if your life is indistinguishable, something is wrong. Your life can't be indistinguishable from the world around you. Because if Christ is in you, then that is going to be different. It has to be. Even while you may participate in the same things that are not sinful. Close in prayer. Father, even as we think next couple of weeks of some very specific things for us here, we pray for wisdom. We pray that you'd help us to be able to maintain this tension in a right way. And we pray, Father, that you would give us both insight as well as perseverance. Lord, we pray that you would give us a boldness to love others who disagree with us, even as we'd have a boldness to stand for what is true and right. And Lord, we need your help desperately. We pray that the name of Jesus would be glorified here in the valley because of your people who bear your name. And that we would ask in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.